It's now time to think outside the box of what we've always known.
I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord.
I think that's a profound turning point in somebody's relationship with God.
And our hope in starting this was that this would become an ever-expanding conversation.
Just two real guys talking about life. That's a nice tagline.
I'm Wayne Jacobson.
And I'm Brad Cummings.
And welcome to another edition of The God Journey. Well, we're buffoons, are we?
We are. We are buffoons. Oh, and we have people like Arnie buffooning along with us.
Oh, well, thanks, Arnie.
That's very nice.
It's very nice not to be left
alone.
Well,
the funky intro, it already tells who we are. So if you're Beavis, who am I?
No.
We're here for another edition of The God Journey.
Although it would be appropriate. I'm not going to go there.
They do like us. I'm rear-end-head. They do like us laughing. Isn't that funny?
I kind of enjoy it too, but when you can't breathe, people are going to send me oxygen bottles.
I couldn't figure out why we were laughing so much other than we were. We have fun doing this, don't we?
Well, we actually, the humor was off the podcast. I think it was trailing on from some stuff we talked about earlier. That's what I kept thinking. People who are listening to this aren't going to really understand why that was so funny.
It was funnier in person.
It was. You had to be there.
Yeah.
But I guess some other people didn't have to be there because some people were laughing so hard when their kids
laughing,
came to check them out.
Like Tickle Me Elmo, I think that's what the last podcast was.
Oh, it hurts so much to laugh when you're not trying to, though. It really does.
It's good for you. Then you don't have to do your sit-ups.
I heard from Eric and Laura. And some people really, I think, misunderstood what we said about the 522 burn. Like, we were going to do away with it because somebody was offended with it.
Oh, never.
Nobody was offended with it, first of all. The people who I heard that from were loving it. They go, man, we love the first 5 minutes, and then we're ready to go when you guys head to the deep end. But other people may have misunderstood that we might change that. So saying, no, don't do that. And anyway, got this wonderful note.
But it is kind of amazing that we somehow always seem to go something real darn close to 522. Like there's something supernatural happening there. I was looking for a message from Jesus, but didn't find it.
No, did you look up 1 Corinthians 5:22? No, it's nothing intentional about it. Even we tried to be shorter, though.
And then we still went 522. What's up with that?
I don't know, but now we're just let's start now.
So okay, here we go.
Anyway, got this from Eric and Laura up in Alaska. I'm going to be with them in May, so hi to all you up in Alaska. I'll get up there one of these days. Said, just wanted to send some love your way about the podcast today. You guys are on a roll doing, in my opinion, what you do best. Throwing freedom all over the place.
Oh, all right. Yeah,
don't
baby.
You love that? If we're throwing freedom all over the place,
I won't follow the analogy, but that's great.
That's another good tagline. We might want to use that somewhere because I think freedom needs to be thrown all over the place. I do think we lose a lot of it, unfortunately. He said, loved your explanation of the progressiveness of the story. Some other folks mentioned that as well.
Yeah.
The book isn't just, you know, an owner's manual. It's a story, and there's a progression to it that I think most people have missed, unfortunately. We really are part of a new and better covenant set free from the curse of the old one. Thanks, Eric. I love that. Good stuff.
We can throw some more freedom around today.
Yeah, and then you get a little ding from some folks down south.
Oh, wonderful.
Which I knew we should eventually.
Ding away, shall we?
I keep talking about going down there to South Carolina and North Carolina somewhere here in the fall, but now I'm just not sure I'm going to be able to pull it off. Anti-podcast sentiment we're hearing. Anyway, this guy and his son Joel head off to work during the day. Listen to the podcast. They're in construction together. And
ooh, says, fellow construction workers.
Great stuff. We listen to your podcast when we ride together. Thanks to you and Brad for your honesty. The podcasts are proving to be a real help in Joel detoxing.
Hey.
Good for him. And he says, by the way, Brad likes to adopt a southern accent when he's referring to certain club leaders.
So are you.
To my southern ear, the accent that typifies such people is a Southern Californian Jimmy Dobson-esque wine. And that's wine with a W-H-I-N-E. So
thanks, dude.
That's from Wayne. That's another Wayne, I think.
There we go. Someone else wrote me an email, and they said I didn't sound anything like Jim Dobson.
I don't hear it either. I don't know what people are saying, but enough people have said it that you finally think somebody's got to know.
I don't know if it's good or bad, so I don't care.
I don't either.
I'm just going to be me, Wayne, and throw freedom all over the place.
Okay, well, yeah, never mind.
So where are we headed today? Oh, you got more. I don't know if it was at 522 or not. I just figured I'd jump in.
Where are
we headed today, Wayne?
I have no idea. We're going to talk a little bit more about Scripture, I think. Didn't people...
Yeah, they liked it. It was valuable. I think there's more to talk
about. Love the responses people had. Love some of the questions they were asking. You know, it's interesting finding out, as you do, when you talk about Scripture in a forum where people get allowed to say what you want to say and ask what you want to ask. There are some people that are just wondering if the whole thing's even true anymore, if it's just a religious construct. I mean, you know, just... And then I think we get close to throwing the baby out with the bathwater.
Yeah, I think you're throwing the tub out as well. He just demoed the entire bathroom.
But it's interesting when people, when you do, particularly how the canon, as they say, was formed. You know, the guys who decided these 27 books are the books of the New Testament. I mean, it's easier with the old because Jesus and Paul and Peter, they seem to validate the old covenant as scriptures. Different when you get to the new, because people are saying, you know, a lot of what those guys were passing in the 3rd and 4th century that we reject today, a lot of the construct, the Bible, the Christianity as an institution, all that stuff was forming at the same time that the canon formed. And if you're having questions about one, why wouldn't you have questions about the other?
Well, what do you think about what's the purpose of the canon of Scripture?
Yeah, most people have never heard that term. I think Bible study stuff, when you get...
To blast people, that's what canons do.
When you get academic...
You load them with cannonballs, you blast people with them.
When you get academic, it's hysterical. I remember the first Bible class I sat in, there was a thing on the syllabus. We were going over the syllabus, and there was a section called the Pauline Epistles.
Ooh.
And I think they're going, who's Pauline?
Who's Pauline?
I've grown up in the
church.
That
was Paul's girlfriend.
I grew up in the church. I have no idea who Pauline is, and I'm in a Bible class, and I'm not about to ask. It was
so you just sort of went along. You kind of, I don't want to open my mouth and show how ignorant I am.
Exactly. I can't tell you the degree of panic that struck my soul. I'm going, I'm in
which
the wrong
letter did Pauline write?
And then I look down, and there's the Petrine epistle. Who is the boy? It's Petrine. I have been a Christian all my life. I don't know these people. And then suddenly you finally hear, Pauline is the way they have made Paul academic. And Petrine is how they make people. I'm going, okay, this is why
Petrine sounds a lot like petrol or something else.
This is why I hate the whole academic climate. The purpose of it is to make people feel ignorant. You have this term. We can't say Paul's letters.
Then you can segregate those that are not the learned, and then you have your priest class.
And maybe this was the start of the whole effeminization of religion.
Don't go there. I'll get a lot of trouble there.
We give Paul a woman name. Pauline. What
there
is that about? I guess that's worse than sounding like Joyce Meyer, is to be called Pauline. I don't know.
I've never been accused of
that. But then you
like
talk about the canon of Scripture, and I think it's the same kind of people. Canon? I didn't know what the canon was. It was a book.
It's to blow people up.
In some sense, that's what the people in the 3rd and 4th century were doing. You know, they were...
But you know what? I mean, as I've understood the canon, wonderful term.
We can't call it the canon.
As I've understood the 66 books of the Bible.
Let's just call it the book.
The book. I do think that what you have is you have kind of like a community vote in history that, you know what? We hear the voice of the Spirit in these books. Because you have the apocryphal letters, and it's like, ooh, you know, what are those? Those are heresy.
There's some good history there. Some good stuff.
I think they're valuable to read. But what you have is that at the time, like it was around what, the 1500s, that they did the canon. They basically took a vote and said, you know what? We would say that these are the books in which that we hear the voice of God's Spirit. And they then said, these are the standard by which the others are assessed. And most of the way that they tried to tie them to some form of authority is these books were written by eyewitnesses or direct, they were sort of direct witnesses to what was going on. And I think that's where you have, now there's questions of authorship. As I went through seminary, you end up going like, oh my gosh, you know, they're not sure who wrote what, and there's all these questions, and it's
Did you know who Pauline was when you went to seminary?
No, but I dated Petrine once.
Oh, you did? Yeah. Okay.
The reality is as you look at this, you do see that we have stereotypes and ideas of the Bible that they're not really well thought out. They're sort of, they've been handed down to us, and it's sort of like kept in a glass case. And it's like the minute you start examining it, oh no, the whole thing will fall apart. And I think that's tragic. the Holy Spirit saw to it that these books of the Bible were preserved for us, and they are valuable for us. What if all of a sudden somebody ripped your Bible in half and you only had half of it? Oh, no. You know what? I think what's so cool about hearing God's message through the whole of Scripture is that it's still in there. If you were to rip out half, I wouldn't have everything that God was saying, you know, this is valuable, but I would still have the foundations for a relationship with Him. You can still see the reality of the gospel, even in the Old Testament. You know, the Old Testament is in the New, concealed.
Absolutely.
But
it sure helps to have the New. If you stuck with Leviticus and never read Matthew,
it'd be a little challenging.
It would be very challenging.
But the Holy certainly
Spirit
have holiness
would still be bigger than that. Holy Spirit would still be big enough to reveal that. I don't accept the 27 books of the New Testament as, quote-unquote, the canon, because some council in the 300, 400s said we should. I think why I accept them is because there's an integral part of the story that these all make up. There's a sense, what you said, about hearing the Holy Spirit in them, not just something those guys did, but something I do as well. As I experience these books of the Bible, as you look at the integrity of them, no other books have been advanced in the last 2,000 years, found in a manuscript, found somewhere, that seems to rise to the same level as these 27 books. They don't have the same...
They don't carry the same weight.
They don't carry
the
same...
When you read them, they're different.
And part of that might just be a presupposition that we have coming into it, because we've always known these 27 books to be the New Testament. But when I've read some of the other extra-biblical literature of that time period, and even some of the writings of the apostles of the 2nd and 3rd century, they already move away from kind of a relational basis to more of a, let's make the rules and get the institution flowing. There is a weight, there's an integrity, there's a continuous through line, as you like to say, story that works through these 27 books, and how they affirm and fulfill the old covenant. I think it's the integrity of all that that makes me go, yeah, I really believe whatever process is God used, and He always uses fallible people, He always does, but He got together, I think, a revelation of Himself that He meant to have available to us. And that's why when I look at the 27 books, I said, I haven't seen any other book offered anywhere, not the Gospel of Thomas, not any of the other books that have been done, that when you read it, has the same integrity with the content of the other 66 books we already have.
Yeah, the consistent witness that you find between those two as they almost kind of give a complete picture of each other.
Yeah.
I mean, I've heard someone describe the Bible in these, quote, 66 books. They're not like a photograph, and they're not like a videotape. It's much like a hologram, and I don't want to get too deep into all this stuff. But
it's a fractal?
Fractal. The dynamic is the fact that if you were to remove one of them, you would still have the full weight of everything else. You wouldn't be missing something that you can't see. Because so much of, I think, of what's essential, the nice thing about the Bible is it wasn't written topically, like, well, here's the book that describes
theology. Salvation. Yeah, right.
And here's the book that describes...
Although Romans does that pretty good.
Baptism. You know, it's like there's topics that are discussed, but they're also discussed in other places. They're not just limited to one, so that if, oh, that page gets ripped out, oh, no, I'm left without something. It's like, no, there's the whole...
Yeah, you would have to
Scripture.
Rip out an awful lot to lose the core message of the book.
Yeah.
Because I think that's right. That integrity of we're saying the same things again and again that really carry weight about who God is.
Is there any other book out there that has that? When you look at, you know, written by as many authors over the span of time...
He Loves Me comes close.
I hear a promo coming.
Just kidding. Maybe The Shack.
But I think what's, you know, something else that's kind of interesting is, you know, the fact that, and I just find this interesting, the Old Testament lampstand that was in the temple, if you look at and put the pieces together, it actually has 66 different parts to it. You're laughing.
I'm gonna laugh.
I do find that interesting.
I think it's interesting.
So when you look at some of this, I go like, gosh, there are interesting little, I think, God sentences that bear witness to the fact that, you know what, I think God has a purpose and a design for these books.
What are you counting on those lampstands? You counting all the individual little berries and things?
When they call the little pipes and all the different parts.
The leaves and the grapes and the...
Yeah.
And you counted those.
No, I read something that helped me count
somebody
those.
Else.
It wasn't my own personal revelation. It was like it was interesting to me when you go like, gosh.
Isn't that like counting the ceiling tiles on Sunday morning when you're bored? There's 1,203 in this building.
No, I've listened to enough folks wax eloquently about this Bible that we have. And I've heard some really compelling things that just make me go, you know what? Outside of being able to hear God for myself in it, I'm excited that there's a written record of the story of God. And I just go like, wow, God, this is fascinating to me. You can go way into that, or you can just take it at face value and just go like, you know what? There's a record for us. And I think I mentioned this last time. I look at the Bible much like the function of a tuning fork. This thing allows me some authoritative dimension of being able to bear witness that, ding, this is the voice of God. And it allows me a standard by which to compare things that I think I'm hearing.
So one word that came up that we haven't talked about yet, the word inerrancy when we talk about Scripture. What do you think?
I think that's a wonderful sacred cow that needs a little bit of nudging.
Do we get to tip it?
Yeah, I think so. Because, I mean, what do you mean by inerrancy? What is understood by that?
You know, the best answer I heard to that question one time is phrased a little different way. It was posed to my friend Kevin from Australia, whom we've had on the podcast before. Kevin was asked one time, do you believe in the fallibility of the Bible? I remember Kevin just looked at him and said, I believe in the infallibility of the God of the Bible. I think that's a great...
I think that is the most accurate way to answer that, because if you do any kind of genuine study of the textual realities, is you realize there are families of scrolls and various texts, some of which bear greater authority because of the number and the volume that they have of them. But you do have textual variants. Any real good...
Textual variants?
Yeah, in terms of...
Is that like rodents?
Yeah,
like varmints or something?
It's like literary roadkill. It's like, you know, words were misspelled or something like that.
Well, these are hand-copied, so tweaks got made in the documents, and we don't have the original. Well,
we're going through the shack trying to find typos.
That's right.
And it's like, as something is duplicated...
And we're talking about things that we've read with 500 eyes looking at the same pieces of paper,
yep.
Not hand-copied things that... You got a whole bunch of people hand copying these things. And so
yeah.
You have a lot of variations of what Philippians says or what John says.
And you have minor differences that, you know, I think I'm not aware of any verse that has some major doctrinal issue of question on it. But in terms of little nuances, like in Romans, unia, well, did it have an S on it or not? Was it a man or a woman? And you get down to the...
Well, if you're a woman, it's pretty important, probably.
Probably, I think
because of the way women are often treated.
I think if you're a man, it's just as important to understand.
I hope so.
And
but we're not ever going to know for sure.
No, you can't. And people's belief in the inerrancy of Scripture, it's almost always drawn back to the weasel clause of well, in the original manuscripts, it's like you know what, we don't have those.
And I think providentially we don't have them. I think that's what keeps the book becoming the idol. Becoming the God substitute. Because,
yeah.
No, it is – the version we have, hold your breath here, is not perfect. It doesn't have every I dotted, every T. John 8.
And that's just being intellectually honest.
Absolutely. Go to John 8. Did the incident with the prostitute and Jesus not stoning her, did it happen or did it not happen? Was it part of John's original book? Did somebody add it later? The fact is we just don't know. But the reality is – that story stands the test of Scripture. That story is part and parcel contented elsewhere in Scripture. If that story's not there, the point is made elsewhere. And so it's a great story. I accept it as part of John's record. I do. I love that story. I think it expresses it well. There are many things like that. But like you say, there's nothing that we argue about whether this really is there or not there that overturns anything else said in Scripture. It's the weight of the whole that carries the power of the book.
Yeah. Well, you look at the book of Jonah. When I found this out in seminary, that the literary form that the book of Jonah is written as a novel would be. In the literary form. So, well, does that mean it was all made up? The whale story's not true? Well, Jesus refers to Jonah. And I sit there and it's like, well, does the fact that the literary form in which the book of Jonah was written was that of, it's not so much a work of fiction, but it was written in a novel story form of its day. Well, that doesn't mean that it's not true, but someone could look at it and go like, well, you know, I'm not sure. Bottom line, it's a story. And Jesus refers to the story and to the person of Jonah. And that gives me some credence to go, you know what? If someone wants to say, well, I don't believe it was real. Well, the issue is, what is the message of that story? Why was it written down for us? To me, it doesn't change my faith whether or not there was an actual whale that burped him up onto the beach. I personally believe that there was. I don't have a problem with it. But if someone says, well, you know, I just don't know. I think that was just a story. Fine. What does the story teach us? It was written for a purpose, to reveal something of the God behind it.
It's nonetheless true.
Yeah.
If it's not, that's the question with Job, too. The question with Job, because it's a poem. And it's a beautiful poem. Is Job a real historical figure, or was it a book written about God and suffering and humanity and how? And I think Job really is the first full-blown grace book of the New Testament.
Yeah.
That really blows apart the idea of it's not, you don't get what you deserve. If you think that's the way you live it, it's just not true. God doesn't punish those in terms of temporal events that he hates and rewards with good things those he really loves. This book shows that we all endure tragedy, and we make tragedy a commentary on God's faithfulness to our righteousness. We're out of, now, is Job an historic? I personally accept that he is. If I found out that he wasn't, it wouldn't change anything about the power of that book or the truth of it. It doesn't change a thing about it. And that's where I think our battle over the inerrancy of Scripture in the last 50 years, this is where evangelicals, I think, have shot themselves, probably not even the foot.
They painted themselves
in the kidney. Yeah, absolutely.
Intellectual, quote, I dare I say it, dishonesty.
Absolutely.
Because anyone that is genuinely questioning these things and looks at them with face value, they're genuine questions to be questioned. And there are differences where you just go like, well, the very fact that we have two scrolls that are different, that tells me something. Well, which do I believe in? You know what? I don't think it's about that. I think it's all of this is written as valuable for us, for our edification, to grow me up, to reveal the person of God to me. But if I'm trusting in a book of ink and paper, as opposed to relating to the God that ink and paper speaks about, then I'm in trouble.
Yeah, and if we're going to argue points we don't know and somehow assess a absolutely definitive statement of orthodoxy, whether you believe Jonah is historic or not, or Job is historic or not, and if you don't, then
be damned.
Yeah. When we paint ourselves into that corner, it does a total disservice to what it is that Scripture really encourages us to know and believe about God. You can embrace the truth of it all without saying that, gosh, if I find out someday Job's not historic, I'm not going to pass out over it, because the truth of what's written is still valid. God revealing himself. And if someone wrote that inspired by the Holy Spirit to write a play or to write a poem that speaks to God's truth. Now, we read Song of Solomon all the time and know that is a poem. And yeah, there maybe is some people behind it, but that is a poem set to express love. If those characters are not historical, no one gets upset about that. But Job, Jonah, they have to be historical, or you're not a devout believer. The fact is, these are stories written so that we would know who God is and know how to walk with him and have some of our questions answered about how to live in him.
And I also think that when you just look at the Gospels, you know, it's like the whole synoptic Gospels, put all four together and we get this perfect. You know what? Each one of the Gospels was written for a particular purpose to a particular audience. And it's like, well, were there two angels at the tomb or one? Well, to Matthew, that everything be confirmed by the, you know, the presence of two witnesses, he always has things in pairs. It's very important to Matthew that there's two of, and it's like, but Luke seems to have a little different element and he's writing something different. It's like, well, when you stack them up together, which is it? Is it one or two? And well, if they don't completely agree, well, then how do you know any of it's true? And it's like, you know what? You gotta realize they were written for a purpose.
And that's what takes us away from the whole dictation thing. Here the guy sat in a trance as the Holy Spirit dictated.
And he moved my hand, and he moved my pen.
Yeah, no, these were people who, inspired by the Holy Spirit, were writing out of their observation, their worldview, their part of it. And it's the truth thread that runs through all of those.
And can you trust in that?
Yeah, absolutely.
See, I think you can. I don't think whether it's like, well, there were two demoniacs in Matthew and only one in Luke. well, which was it? And it's like, you know what?
So did it happen twice? Once there was two, and once did it happen once, and somebody didn't count them all?
That's where you sit there, and it's like, you know, if you took eyewitnesses, go into any courtroom.
Absolutely.
And take any set of eyewitnesses, people that were there, and ask them to recount. You know what? We all going to remember things differently. Well, is it accurate? Is it true? It's like, we don't have the videotape. And if you did, you'd only have it from one angle. And then you'd only see what was encapsulated through the lens.
To the frame, yeah.
What was outside. And it's like, you know what? This is valuable. This was recorded for us.
This is all.
I can trust in it.
Yeah, this is all speaking of a larger reality. It's
yes.
The larger reality that we want to see. If Genesis, you're the Genesis guy lately. Is Genesis 1, is it 6 literal days? Is there gap theory going on there? Is there talking about age, days, theories of large hunks of time that Moses encapsulates in days? You know,
scientists than us, greater minds than us have argued both sides of that fence.
Yeah, is the Earth 6,000 years old? Is it 50 million years old or 350 million years old or whatever? And the problem is people die on those hills, which are bizarre. We sat with our kids and we took them to the Grand Canyon. We were overlooking it one day and looked at the kids and I said, so what do you think? And I said, what, Dad? I said, do you think that God just put this here one day and drew his finger down the canyon and put a river in the bottom of it? Or did he make this incredible place, put a river here and watched it over millions of years etch it away? And the answer is, we don't know. And either one is okay with me. If I find out the Earth was 6,000 years old, God literally created 6 days, I'm fine with that, but I don't know that Genesis is making that argument, and that's the only conclusion you can come away from Genesis with. That's
yeah,
the problem.
I think it's really the perspective and the lens that we're trying to force upon Scripture that does a disservice to what Scripture is trying to do. It's trying to lead me into a relationship. It's not trying to present itself. I mean, the Bible doesn't say of itself that it is inerrant.
Or that it's a textbook of history and...
And that it should have all these chapters and verses, you know, like the legal code, like
right,
you
exactly.
Put in the last... And it's like, when you look at this dynamic, it's like, you know what? I'm comfortable with what the Bible says of itself, that all Scripture is God-breathed, it's inspired, and it is profitable for me to edify me, to grow me up in righteousness. And when you look at all this dynamic, it's like, okay, I'm comfortable with that. Well, is it inerrant? Well, guess what? You know, the very fact that we mentioned this last time, the very fact that Paul basically says, here's my command of the Lord and here's my opinion. What tells me I got to be a little more fluid than the little fundamental constructs that are laid against this, that you're just going like, if you only read the book itself close enough. I mean, Peter said, you know, Paul wrote some things that are hard to understand. I love that.
No kidding.
I love that. You just go like, thank you. Thank you. Me and Petrine Epistle. I agree with you. You just go like, yeah.
He never called him Pauline.
I don't quite get it.
He never called him Pauline. Why do we? I still don't get that. It ticks me off.
And so when you look at that, it's like, gosh, I think that we make a mistake when we try to elevate this book. I think it's a false way of trying to get security.
So inerrancy is really a different question from trustworthy.
Yes, a huge difference.
And I think we're both saying, gosh, I love this book. More than any other book I read. There's not any other book I've ever read that I would value the trustworthiness more than this book. I think it is infused with God's life. I think it's infused with what he wanted to reveal. I think the wonder, this prism we get out of 60, 70 different writers who contributed to this manuscript, we get an absolute awesome picture of God.
It's mind-blowing.
And then there's some of that dialogue that was going on the forum, too, about, you know, well, if we have the Holy Spirit and he's speaking to us, we don't need Scripture. And I just, what?
No.
What is that?
Yeah.
Why would you ever separate? That's like saying, well, I have a relationship with Sarah, so I would never read a letter she wrote me. When Sarah gives me a card for my birthday and she writes...
Well, I still save every single one.
Well, I don't have them all, but I
oh, you're in trouble
I save
now.
The better. No, she knows. She doesn't save them all either. We save them for 3 or 4 months, and then the good ones we keep around. But, you know, it's the life that you know that gives weight to the words that you write. I can't imagine somebody arguing, we have the Holy Spirit now, we don't need Scripture. Well, You know what? As much as we only see through a glass darkly, as much as we totally don't get everything, having a combination of sources by which to increase our sense of certainty about what the Holy Spirit's breathing into our life is absolutely imperative.
I look at the Bible as these are the sure words. These are the time-tested, community voted on. We agree. Like, you know what? We bear witness. We hear.
We know these
the
come
voice
from
of
his
God.
Heart. Absolutely.
Come, you know, that can be heard here. When I hear a little something in my little time of fellowship and prayer, well, you know what? I don't place that on the same level of authority. Am I talking to the same person? I believe so, but I do consider it, you know what? I got to discern that. And what's going to help me? Well, the sure words that I have will help me because God isn't going to speak inconsistent with himself.
But even with the sure words we have, and I agree with you, I agree everything you just said, but even with the sure words we have people who read these sure words who come out with a wide variety of interpretations. Some of them
absolutely
opposing views of God.
They might be
God
objective words, but everyone's interpretation of them is subjective. And I don't care what you try to say. I've not met an objective human being on the planet.
Absolutely not. And I think that's one of the barriers of this thing. When people say, well, I'm a word guy, I'm a Bible guy, and I believe this Bible, and here it is, this is what God said. If you don't believe this, you're going to hell. It's like, oh, okay, hold on a minute. I don't believe your interpretation of it. Doesn't mean I don't believe it. And this is maybe this is the word for the year in the God Journey podcast. To me, it's a dance. It's a dance between the objective written that, yes, I sometimes still fallibly interpret. I can't say I know everything the Bible says.
We've gotten it wrong.
Absolutely. And then I also get to listen to the Spirit who works in my life. Am I totally right about discerning that? Absolutely not. I'm fallible there too. And then I get the community of brothers and sisters who, when I have an insight from God and I bounce it off a few others and take it to Scripture and see if there's some affirmation. To me, it's a dance of those three things that give us some sense of, yeah, this is what God's made known of himself and this is what he's asking me to do and I'm going to participate in it. To cut off any one of those three to say, hey, it's just me and Jesus and the Bible, that's not good enough for me. I love the community of brothers and sisters in which you thrash this out. If it's to cut off Scripture because, we got the brothers and sisters and we hear Jesus today. No, we don't hear Jesus that good today. None of us hear him all that well. So why are we sitting here saying, that's my proof text now. I just got the Holy Spirit said to me yesterday and that's all I need to know. We're not that bright. We need these three factors that play in our life in a way that God integrates in a way that makes sense and makes alive. And to me, that's how this stuff lives.
I know we're not thrilled with the word canon, but you know what I like in terms of I love the fact that it's over the time of history, the witness of the community. It's like, you know what? I think it was Luther. He didn't like the book of James. He thought that one should be knocked out.
A whistle of straw.
Yeah. And it's like, okay, well, a guy that got it so right in a lot of wonderful areas had a very differing opinion than as do I about that book. And it's like, guess what? Thank God it wasn't just Luther that decided. Thank God it was a community voice that says, you know what? Together, it seemed good to us and the Holy Spirit. We bore witness together that we hear the voice of God in this.
And thank God, too, that Luther's honest enough to say, I didn't like that one. You can't have that discussion today. If someone came up and said, I think the Epistle of James is the Epistle of Straw, boy,
you're going to hell.
The fundamentalist evangelical camp, I'm not about to send him to hell, but, you know, he's a heretic. We'll kick him out of the fellowship, and we can't have anything to do with him now because he doesn't believe in the inerrant word of God. That's where we've created such a false conformity-based pile of garbage.
And it's all fear-based with some insecurity, trying to get some measure of authority based upon what?
And that whole view devalues God, devalues the Bible, and devalues the community. And their attempt to do exactly the opposite, it accomplishes those three things. And that's what I think is just absurd. And then people don't get to embrace. And this is what I hope. I had people write me this week saying, man, if you listen to the podcast last week, I had such a hunger to read the Bible again.
That's the stuff that
to me, if that's the takeaway from this,
boom, then something valuable happens.
Because this is a book you and I engage every day.
Yeah,
pretty much. I don't mean if I miss a day of Bible reading, I don't freak out. I'm not anymore. I used to. I mean, I used to be 7 days a week, same time every morning. I'm not that way anymore. And there are days when I'm traveling, days sometimes when I'm home, where I get up, things start happening, and I don't get to it, and I don't panic. But pretty much every day, my life is centered around. As much as I talk to God and want to listen to his Holy Spirit within me, I'm also in this book, dialoguing about this book with other people, hearing what's in it. When things come up, people ask me, what do you think about so-and-so? I don't go, well, here's my opinion. My first thought is, okay, I'm gonna imagine.
Does the Bible have something to say about?
And I don't even go to the Gospels. Can I imagine that coming out of the mouth of the Jesus of the Bible? And if I can't imagine it coming out of the mouth of the Jesus of the Bible, I got a little red flag by it. Now, I may be wrong in what I imagine coming out of the mouth of Jesus, but I'm going to red flag that a little bit, saying, you know, if I can't put that in the mouth or the activity of Jesus, if somebody wants to run around a living room and scream like a chicken and jump through a window all in the name of a revival,
woohoo!
I'm going to sit there and say, you know what? I see demoniacs in the New Testament doing that. I don't see Jesus people. I don't see Petrine doing it. I don't see Pauline doing it.
You just don't like chickens, Wayne.
This book to me, and there's not a day that I'm, well, not say I miss some days, but pretty much in the wholeness of my life, I'm here every day listening. What is God saying? What am I learning? How am I hearing him? How does that coincide with other things he's saying? How does that coincide with the discussion of the community of believers who have different beliefs sometimes about things? And let's go to the scriptures. Not in the argument of I'm right and you're wrong, you moron, but in the honest integrity of brothers and sisters on a journey, none of us having all the right answers, saying, well, let's talk, man. If you believe, you know, this particular thing, ultimate reconciliation, and I, let's talk about that. Let's not just, well, no, it's brand names. You can't believe that and be a Christian. I think that's where there's such a disservice. This is a book God gave us to reveal himself to us.
Mm-hmm.
It's not complete by itself. We've said that. But boy, let's not lose the value of it in terms of how it engages our life and be in awe of it every day. I am. When I read the Bible, I'm in awe of what's here and how many times you can read it and what new comes off the page.
That's what blows me away is the fact that, you know, I have read this thing since I was a little boy, and yet there's so many wonderful layers. It's like a treasure chest full of discovery. There's things that God will make known to me now because I'm at a place in my walk and development and maturity with him that I can understand more clearly than I could a little when I was younger in this. And you're just going like, wow, the book didn't change. My understanding deepened and my fascination. I mean, I don't read this because I have to. I'm not a good Christian because I've read my Bible.
Oh, absolutely.
I absolutely enjoy it. And I don't think there's any book out there that I enjoy as much. You're just going like, gosh, there's no other book I have in my vast library. I have a vast library.
Yep.
That I enjoy as much. Going like, gosh, this thing is unlike anything else on those shelves. It's alive because the author's there. And it's like, you know what? If my house burned down and all my Bibles with it, would I be gone? No, I'd just go buy a new one.
If you could.
If I could.
If they take them all away from us someday, Jesus will be enough. But why would you kick this voice out of your life when it's a part of this journey, a part of our conversation with him, and a part of our conversation with others?
As much as I would say I don't believe the God of the Bible is limited to just this ink and paper, I would also say when I'm trying to help someone learn to discern the voice of God and begin to hear for themselves, this is the very first place I take them.
Yep.
Every single time, going like, you know what? As you become familiar with this, and as this becomes to resonate within the way you think and understand, you will then be equipped far better to begin to discern every thought and imagination that traffics through your brain. It's not all from God. It's not all from the devil. It's sometimes it's just the voice of people. But what's going to help me understand all that? The more I understand and am familiar with and resonate with this written word that's wonderful, it'll help me with all the other stuff I'm hearing.
And what if you were hanging out with some brothers and sisters that began to really discuss some things they felt like God was revealing to them that was in conflict with what's here? Is God going to add something new in your mind to what's not here or would be in conflict with what's already here in this book?
In terms of God adding something new, I would say that, you know what, this book doesn't speak about cars and microwaves and electronic computer things. But in terms of how I understand them and the morality issues, and there's probably no greater source of wisdom on how to think as God would think towards something that this will always be my court of appeal. And if all of a sudden some new little doctrine comes out that is in conflict with this, sorry.
Yeah, I don't waste much time.
I don't really know what to do with your little opinion there. This is something I put authoritative weight of history, of the communal voice and agreement of the church. If what you're saying
would you
is
give
in
the
contradiction
same,
to this,
communal history authority thing to the Pope?
No, he's just one of the brothers.
Thanks for traveling with us today on the God Journey. If you'd like to join the conversation, we'd appreciate your comments or your questions by email or at our website, thegodjourney.com. Stop by today and join the conversation.